I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 12 this morning. I think it's up on the screen there, yeah. Mark 12, 18 through 27. And as you're turning there, I just want to kind of give you, by way of reminder, that we have been in this book, in the Gospel of Mark, for almost a year now, about a year now. We've been interrupted. We've had different times and different things. We haven't made it all the way through the book. But as we've been going through this book, one of the things that has come up again and again in the Gospel of Mark is the question that Mark is constantly asking. Well, he's constantly begging the question. He might not always write it out word for word, but every story of Mark, almost every one of them, leads directly to the question, who is Jesus? And that's really what we have been trying to see through our study of the Gospel of Mark. Do we know who Jesus really is? Not just some things that we've heard about him, not things we may have always believed about him without knowing why, but do we see him for who he really is? Do we know him? And if we know him, what are we going to do about it? That's another question that Mark is very concerned with. How does it make a difference in your life if you know who Jesus is? And that's what we're going to be looking at again today in the Gospel of Mark. It's not as clear from the context of this story that those questions are at play, but I think that as we go through it, we'll see that even here in Mark 12, 18, we get a picture of Jesus answering some questions, but really, he's answering a much deeper question. He's not just answering the question that the Sadducees come and ask him. He's answering the question of who he is and why that is so important for us. And so would you follow along as I read from Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is an interesting passage. It's one that maybe we have avoided in our own personal study because it's one that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us on the surface. So today, as we dig into this, my hope and my prayer is that we will understand it better, that we will understand it more completely because we have had the opportunity to study it. And so the way that we're going to work through this passage this morning is we're going to work pretty much straight through it and hopefully come to a better understanding. And the first thing that we see happen here is a group of people called the Sadducees. They come and they ask a purposefully absurd question. They are asking this ridiculous question on purpose. But we have to know something about the Sadducees to understand why they think this is a ridiculous question and why they're asking it in the first place. Mark gives us a little bit of a helpful indication of who they are. It says the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees are a kind of religious and quasi-political faction at the time of Jesus. They had existed for about 100 years by the time that Jesus is interacting with them. They were Jews who took very seriously the Torah, the law, and the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They took it very, very seriously. And one of the things that they were committed to, that they really set out to do, was to make sure that they taught and believed only the things that they read in the law of Moses. On the surface, that might sound good. They only want to teach and believe what they read in the scriptures. But there's something of an unstable starting position in their thought. And that's what we're going to see this morning. It gets worked out in their question. We know that they are people who reject the resurrection, and the reason they reject it is because they don't see it stated in the first five books of the Old Testament. And because they don't see it stated that there is a resurrection, that there is an afterlife, they can't accept it. They don't believe in the resurrection. Now, what does that mean? It's not saying that they're arguing about the legitimacy of Elijah raising the widow's son or even Lazarus being miraculously brought back to life. They would certainly be skeptical and probably doubt those events too. But when we're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about an afterlife with God. We're talking about eternal life. Is there such a thing as life after death? Their answer is no, because the first five books of the law don't say that there is. There's a bigger problem that they have. You see, it's when they look at the law and see that it doesn't specifically state it, they think it must be ridiculous then to assume that God would grant eternal life, that he would have this thing called the afterlife. And so what they do is they ask this question that they look at it and they say it's absurd, it's ridiculous, so it can't possibly be true. In my studies this week, I came across this Latin phrase over and over again, and so I thought I'd include it and give it to you for however much help Latin is going to be to you. But the phrase is this. This argument is a reductio ad absurdum. It is reduced to absurdity. That's their goal. Their goal is to take what Jesus is saying and reduce it to absurdity. They want everyone to see how ridiculous it is to believe what Jesus is actually teaching. How can you say that there is a resurrection of God's people if Moses would allow and even command a family member to marry the wife of a close relative? We see this in the law. It's quoted from Deuteronomy 25. Not only that, we see the whole book of Ruth is structured off of this premise, that there is a kinsman, a family member who redeems the wife of a past brother or close relative, and their first child carries on the name of the first husband. That's the whole structure of the book of Ruth. And so we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, clearly, this is what is supposed to be happening in God's people. But doesn't that mean then that if she's resurrected, this wife, that now she will be married to two different men? And then, the really absurd part, though technically possible, what if this happens seven times in a family? Jesus, how could you possibly believe in the resurrection? This woman would need to have seven husbands in the resurrection. We know that that can't possibly be what God wants. It's absurd, so it must not be true. This is their line of questioning. This is who the Sadducees are, and this is why they're purposefully asking this question. They're trying to trap Jesus. They want him to see their point of view. And a question that I thought of as I was studying this is don't we sometimes feel this ourselves? Maybe you've gotten questions like this maybe not this exact question, maybe not to this extent, but from people around us, people that don't believe in the Bible, that don't believe in God, people that reject Jesus Christ, that they will find things that they disagree with that are hard to explain, and those are the only questions that they'll ask us about, the things that are almost impossible to understand. Maybe you haven't gotten questions like that, but maybe you're more like me and you say, that's one of the reasons that sometimes I don't share my faith with other people, is because I'm afraid of the questions that they're going to ask. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to answer their questions. If they really do make what I believe sound ridiculous, I won't be able to convince them. Well, thankfully, Jesus gives us a pattern for answering questions like this. That's our second point this morning. Yes, the question that came was purposefully absurd to try to prove a point, but Jesus gives us a pattern for answering doubts. He helps us understand what he wants us to do, how he wants us to have these interactions with people. I'm just going to kind of give you what the answer is here, and then we'll talk about it. We'll explain it. The pattern for answering people's questions and doubts is this. Just tell them what Scripture says and the clear implications and applications of what it says. That's what we are responsible to tell people. Just tell them what Scripture says is clear and the necessary things to believe because of it. It's a simple pattern. Maybe it seems too simple, so let's unpack it a little bit. Jesus gives us this pattern by answering the Sadducees' questions, but he starts not by answering their question, but by telling them, you're wrong. And he ends his answer with, this is why, you're wrong. I don't think we have to be afraid to say, sometimes, graciously, and carefully, no. That's not right. No, that's not what the Bible says. We don't always have to give everyone the benefit of the doubt that they understand the Bible better than us, especially if they don't believe it. We can say, no, the Bible is clear about this. So that's where he starts. No, you are wrong. The Bible is clear. The problem that they have is that they don't understand what the Bible is saying. The problem with the Sadducees is not that they lack logical thought. They're very logical in their approach. Their problem is not that they had questions that they didn't have answers to. All of us have questions that we don't have answers to. Their problem specifically was their own starting point. They were willing to take some of what Scripture said, but not all of it. There's a lot more than five books in the Old Testament. The Sadducees accepted the first five and questioned the rest. The rest kind of helps us understand and explain what has gone on before. The rest is on an equal footing with those first five. And so for people that say, well, I'll accept some things of Scripture, but not all of them, they're in a similar place as the Sadducees. They do not understand the Scriptures. Jesus gives these two points. They don't understand the Scriptures, and they don't understand the power of God. They don't understand God. Of course, it's absurd to think that a woman will be married to seven men in the afterlife. So we could almost say, good job, Sadducees, you're right. That is ridiculous. That is not what God is trying to teach us. But Jesus says to them that what is more absurd is that they don't understand the power of God. He gives this line, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. We could spend hours and probably lots and lots of pages. Whole books have been written on understanding angels and their relationships. I don't think that's Jesus' point here totally. I think Jesus' main point here is connected to understanding the power of God. Jesus is saying this, it's more absurd for you to read the first five books of the Bible and come to the conclusion that God has no power to make the afterlife new or different or better than the world that we already inhabit. How could you read those stories that Moses wrote down and think, well, the afterlife has to be exactly the same as this life is because God can't do any better? That would be ridiculous. That would be what's really absurd, to doubt that God can take things and turn them into good. And part of this, I think, is because of what we touched on back in Mark chapter 10, in Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. And so when he says that things are going to be different, our relationships will be different, one of the points that we made when talking about marriage in Mark 10, and just one of the points, not all of it, but one of the points, was that marriage teaches us about God's love for us and how we should love Him. But in the afterlife, of course, marriage will be changed because we will no longer need it to point us to Him. We will no longer need marriage the same way to teach us about His love because we will be with Him. And He will love us, and we will love Him, we will see Him, we'll experience Him and participate in His perfect love forever. And so, of course, marriage will be different because one of the foundational aspects of marriage will no longer be necessary. That doesn't mean that we won't recognize or know our loved ones in eternity. I do think that we will have the opportunity to recognize them and know them. I think that our relationships matter and carry on, but it does mean that all of our relationships and loves will be changed and will be eclipsed by God's love for us. How can you read the account of creation, or then the accounts of the flood and recreation, or God's faithfulness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they were unfaithful to Him? How could you read from the book of Moses and think that God cannot make things different and better in the afterlife? Of course, it will be different. Of course, it will be better than anything that we've experienced yet. So the absurd question of the Sadducees actually goes to show that they do not understand God or His power or His love. But then Jesus goes back to the first thing He pointed out. They also don't read their Bibles correctly or consistently. You don't understand God and you don't understand His word. Jesus does something marvelous here when talking about the Old Testament, talking about what God has said and what he has meant in His word. He goes to the passages that the Sadducees are willing to accept, and He shows them from the places that they're willing to listen to how they are wrong. They've been misreading the Bible. They read the words, they accepted what those words said, but they didn't think about what the words meant. I have young children, and sometimes when you're young and you're a child, you take tests in school. And one of the tests that you have to take is a reading comprehension test. And the questions that you get asked after reading a paragraph is not just what words were used in the story, but what did they mean? What did it make you think? What did it make you feel? What does it lead you to believe? Do you understand what you're reading, or are you just reading the words as words? This is what Jesus is challenging them with. They're willing to accept the things that are explicitly stated, but they would reject anything else that takes a little bit more thinking to connect the words together. The modern term that we might use for this way of reading the Bible is called biblicism. They would take something that is, I think, clearly taught in Scripture, but they say, well, because that word isn't there, I don't believe it. The classic example that's used of this is the Trinity. Do we believe that God is three in one? Yes, we do. That's been the position of Christians ever since the time of Christ. But I've heard people say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, so I shouldn't believe it. You say, no, you're missing the point. You're right, the word isn't there, but have you read Matthew 3, 16 and 17, where Jesus, the Son of God, is baptized, and then the heavens open, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, Spirit, active, working, present at the same time. God must be three, and yet He must be one God. Because that's what the Bible clearly teaches, even though it doesn't say the word Trinity. Another example that we could use is what is sometimes called the covenant of redemption. The covenant or promise or agreement made between the Father and the Son before creation, that the Son would give His life to save His people. That phrase, the covenant of redemption, it's not used in the Bible, but the Bible clearly teaches that the Son came to fulfill this purpose and that this was the plan from before the foundation of the world. So we read the Bible, and when we understand it, there are times where things are necessary to believe, even though those words themselves might not show up in the text. Here's a quote that I wanted to give you from the Second London Baptist Confession from the 1600s. We still believe this. It says this, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures." The Bible either explicitly says or necessarily contains everything that we need to know for God's glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life. Sometimes things are clearly taught even if the words are not used. So when it comes to talking about the afterlife with the Sadducees, they say, well, in the first five books of the Bible, the word afterlife, the word resurrection is not used. And Jesus says, you've missed the point. We don't make things up that are not there. We can't do that. But we do read and study and think deeply to understand what the Bible is teaching. So in other words, to go back to the point about the Trinity, we would say that you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity, just because that word isn't in the Bible, but the Bible clearly teaches that this is who God is. This is what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees about the resurrection. You can't say that you don't believe in it just because Moses didn't use that word when God revealed Himself this way as the God of the living and not the dead. You have to think about what it means that God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Even though they had been dead for over 400 years when Moses wrote, God says, I am their God. It's not that He was their God when they were alive. He is their God still. If there's no afterlife, then God just used Abraham and never really gave Abraham much hope other than you'll have a family that you won't even know. How does God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob continue? We say that His covenant with them continues forever. How do we know that it can? Why do these promises matter if these people are dead and gone? The answer is because they are not dead and gone. They have died from this earth, yes, but God's covenant promises are still binding because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still with Him. And so His promises to them still must be fulfilled because God is not the God of people who are dead and gone. He is the God of the living, even if they are no longer with us on this earth. I said at the beginning of this point that the pattern Jesus gives us is a simple pattern for answering doubts. And then I kind of jumped into the deep end. That's often where Jesus swam. He might give us a simple pattern, but then He shows us how it gets worked out. So let's hear this point again. yes, we could go into the technicalities of Jesus' argument, but if we look at the pattern, what we see is this. People came to him with a hard question. And Jesus did not first seek to answer their question, but his primary concern was to show them what Scripture teaches. That should be our primary concern. And that's our first application for us that we could take away from this morning. You might get difficult questions if you tell people that you believe in Jesus. But as Jesus set the pattern, so we are called to follow. We can't be responsible for knowing everything about every word in the Bible. We just can't know that much. We can't keep it all in our heads. But we can only tell people what we do understand about the Bible. And so we need to know it. We need to be familiar with God's Word. We should be reading it and listening to it and listening to teaching and sermons and Bible studies, paying attention there so that we can better understand and can better tell people what we really believe the Bible teaches. Every person that asks you a question with this kind of agenda that the Sadducees had, they are still going to be responsible for whether they accept what Scripture says or not. Our responsibility is not to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to them in their doubts. Our responsibility is to clearly tell them what the Bible says. It's their responsibility to respond. It's our job, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, it's our job to honor Christ by being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's what we're called to do. What's the reason for the hope that is within you? Well, it's what God has told us in His Word. So that's what we need to be prepared to share with other people. With the remaining time that we have this morning, I want to turn to our third point. This point is one that will kind of put into practice what we just talked about in the second point, taking what Scripture says and then digging deeper to understand what it's teaching us and what it means. When we think about this passage, this interaction, it gives us a perfect comfort and hope. That's our third point. But how does this passage give us comfort and hope when those things aren't stated, when that's not what Jesus is talking about? Well, it doesn't give it us that because Jesus answered the Sadducees, but because of what his answer leads us to. What it necessarily flows from Jesus' discussion. And it leads us to this concluding truth, right? That God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. What does that truth mean? And why is that important? The question is often asked, so what? So what that God is the God of the living? It might be true, but why does it matter? Well, those Sadducees could not have known. They could not have known that their question to Jesus came less than a week before their and our understanding of resurrection was changed forever. About 5 days later, Jesus would be crucified and resurrected. They didn't know that, but Mark, as he's writing his gospel, certainly knew that. Jesus, preparing for the cross, knew that. And so he begins teaching us about the certainty of the resurrection before he even goes through it. Jesus, how could you possibly believe and teach resurrection and life with God? Well, give it a few days. After this interaction, Jesus is resurrected, and he's resurrected with what we understand is the same body. It's recognizable. It bears the same scars that it had borne, but his body is powerfully changed by God. What did they not understand about the resurrection? The power of God in resurrection. Jesus is proof that resurrection changes us. Not completely, not totally, but it does change us. God has the power to do that. So here Jesus is teaching the Sadducees, and he's teaching them about his understanding of resurrection to lead them and prepare them to understand that Jesus' resurrection, His resurrection in power means that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. And the God of the living would not raise an unworthy man back to life. The God of the living will raise Jesus up, though. He will raise him up to attain the resurrection. Jesus' life is accepted by God. He is worthy to take away the sins of the world, and so he is raised. And this reveals what is meant, what he is teaching about resurrection. I think Paul states it most clearly for us in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, he says this. He's talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross and was resurrected as the firstborn from the dead, the first one into the fullness of resurrection life. He's the first, not the only. That's an important point for us. Those who are reconciled, who are brought back to God, who are made at peace with God through the cross, will also be resurrected. This point becomes even more clear in another of Paul's letters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read a couple of different verses from that chapter. We read this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." If there is no resurrection, like the Sadducees suggest, then Christ has not been raised and our faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has been raised as a first fruits, not the only fruit. Because he has been raised, we are guaranteed that everyone who believes in him will also be raised to a new life, a powerful life that has been changed and will be changed forever with God. So this passage, as Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, as he's teaching them, one of the things that he does for us is give us a pattern for how to answer difficult questions by turning to Scripture. But so much more than that. This passage, this teaching of Jesus actually leads us to comfort and hope, to know that God is the God of the living. Because as we piece it together with the rest of Scripture, not taken in isolation on its own, but as one part of a whole, it reveals to us the starting point to understanding that God's power to raise the dead is not limited to those physical resurrections of Elijah and Lazarus, but it extends to the spiritual, glorious, and eternal resurrection and life that is offered through Jesus Christ. Because God has shown himself in his word, because he is the God of the living, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can say with Romans 8, "I am sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death itself cannot separate us from God's love. Why? Because there is a resurrection. Because the Sadducees were wrong. Because Jesus was right. And so we have this, as the author of Hebrews says, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place of God, where our resurrected Savior Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. If he has been raised and welcomed to the side of the Father, then all those who are in him will join him in the resurrection by the power of God. This is what gives us comfort. This is what gives us hope. If Christ has been raised, then he will raise us up and welcome us to himself, and we will be with him and made like him for all eternity. This is what we believe. This is what the Scriptures consistently teach. Even if we don't understand it all, or sometimes it is hard for us to fathom or to contemplate, we say, no, but Scripture is clear. God is the God of the living. And so we can stand on the clear teaching of the Bible, and we can make the necessary connections that bring us comfort and hope. God is the God of the living. He has raised Jesus from the dead, and he will certainly, certainly raise us up with him forever if we're in him through faith in his sacrifice for our sins. And so we can say this. No matter what you have been through in your life, no matter what you are currently going through, no matter what you will face in the future, God, your God, if you believe in him, is the God of the living. And you can draw comfort, no matter the trials that we go through, from the fact that your Savior is a risen, resurrected Savior. And the God of the living will raise you up. He will raise you up to be with him in endless joy. In endless joy with him forever. This is what it means that God is the God of the living. We have an eternal hope and an eternal joy set before us.